I trust that's our desire to want to know our Lord more and more every day, that we grow closer to Him. Thank you for being here. This morning our message is what God starts, He finishes. This is part two. I kept thinking I could get through more verses, but we're only going to get through verses 6 through 8 this morning. And then next week we'll conclude with what God starts, He finishes. And I love and I need to know that when God starts something in us, He finishes it. Because I don't know about you, sometimes I don't finish what I start. In fact, my dad used to always remind me of three little words: finish the job. You started painting the fence, finish it. You started this project in school, finish it. You started on this ball team, finish it. Don't quit. You know, we don't always finish what we start. Our lives are often filled with loose ends, home improvement tasks that we went gung-ho after in the beginning, but we haven't finished it. If you're like me, my family likes to remind me, you have still not got that one area painted there in the house yet. We start books, we're all gung-ho when we start reading, and then we don't finish them. Promises that we have made, but we haven't kept. Good intentions, though. We have great intentions, we just don't follow through with it. Our lives are often filled with the would-have-beens, the should-have-beens, and the could-have-beens. Only if we could get it done. But the good news of the gospel is this, that what God starts in us, He finishes it. Take God's word this morning and open up to the book of Philippians there in the New Testament and follow along as I just try to catch us up a little bit from a few weeks ago when we first started our study in Philippians and we looked at this first part of what God starts, He finishes. And in verses 1 through 5, we read this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we looked at last week, or a few weeks ago, that we are comforted by knowing that what God starts, He'll finish. We talked about that the partners in faith encourage us. God didn't intend for us to do it alone. And so He brings people. And so we saw that He brought Paul and Timothy together. And then He actually leads on into the bishops and the saints, the bishops and the deacons, and to all the saints. Someone said it well. There are only two types of people. There are the saints and the ain'ts. In other words, there are those that are true children of God and those who are not. There's only those two classes of people today. So here we have this picture of Paul and Timothy. And now remember, there was a problem in the church at Philippi. They were not all getting along. And so every chapter he's going to address something in regard to this. But he is still excited about those that are working in harmony. I don't know if you've ever heard this little poem. It goes like this: to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And sometimes God brings people into our lives that are believers to help us to grow, to complete what He's beginning in us. There is hope we saw through the Savior there in verse 2. Grace and peace, they come only through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, we saw that the prayers of others encourage us. To know that someone's praying that God will continue to do His great work in me. And Paul talks about this joy of recollection or joy of remembrance. That when he remembered them, he said, man, am I thankful for them. I tell you, we really do need to think of the positive times that God gives to us with people. Don't nurse bad memories. Some people seem to be chained to bad memories, and that in the end will produce bitterness. So don't do that. Be like Paul. Give thanks for those that you can remember that he's put into your life that have been a tremendous blessing to you. And then the joy of intercession he talks about in verse 4. He longed, he loved to bring them to the Lord in prayer. And then verse 5, and it was an exciting week seeing this right here at Brookside. The participation that the Philippians had with Paul in the gospel was a great encouragement. And in verse 5, you read there for your fellowship. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. We talked much about that. It means what we have in common, partnership, what we're in communion with. And what they were in communion with was this personal commitment. We are together with you for the sake of the gospel. We want people to hear that Jesus Christ can save their soul. And not only am I going to be personally involved in it, I'm going to be financially involved in it. And the Philippians were great encouragers and examples to all the churches there in Europe. And Paul was excited to use them as that example. You know, when you talk about giving, it's just that expression of oneness. When you can give money to support the cause of the gospel. I mean, if you got to wad your money up to throw it in the offering plate to participate in it, can I say don't do it? God says, I love a cheerful giver. Don't lose that blessing. I like what someone said. They said this, it's safe to say that if the gospel has not touched my money, then it hasn't touched my heart. William Carey, the great missionary of India, said to a group of Christians, and I love what he said. He said, I'll go down and serve if you will stay back and hold the ropes. It's a great idea. It's a great mental picture. Like going into the caves. I'll go into places where you will never go, but please, you must hold the ropes for me. I'll go there if you're holding fast and holding tight. I mean, wouldn't you agree? I mean, if someone's lowering you down into a cave, don't you want to know they're going to hold on tight? They're not going to let you go? So it is with many of these missionaries. As they go, they leave their family, they leave their friends, they leave what they are comfortable with in their surroundings, and we're going to have an opportunity. You're going to get a chance to meet Dan and Lynn Sehested during missions conference. Dan Sehested was a cowboy, and I mean he was a cowboy when I met him in Oklahoma. He told me, he said, I'm going to tell you right now, I wear blue jeans and cowboy boots, and I wear it all the time. And Dan and his wife started helping us with teens. They got excited about helping us with teens. They went on a few retreats with us, and the next thing I know, they're off at Bible college preparing to go into ministry. He had his master's in petroleum engineering from the University of Oklahoma State, and here he is going out to Bible college, and he spent 3 more years getting his degree at Bible college, and they went to Romania. And now he looks at me and goes, man, I miss my cowboy boots. You'll love having that opportunity to meet with them. But, I mean, they leave and they go, and, man, we can be a support, and we can hold the ropes. Paul is comforted. He has great joy when he remembers this church at Philippi. Remember that word joy or rejoice is used 15 times in 104 verses in this epistle or this book. Paul will say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Remember, when we're talking about joy, we're not talking about something that is necessarily related to a circumstance. We might say we have joy. It might be better to say we're happy. You know, this happened to me and I'm happy. I got that promotion or I got this gift in the mail. I'm happy about it. But joy is about a relationship that we have with our God. We're talking about that deep down confidence that all is well no matter what the circumstances. We sang it today. It is well. You go back and study how the history of how that song was written, and it was written when a man was going through heartache as he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, where he had sent his daughters and his wife, and they had gone down, and when the captain said they went down right about here, that's when he went out the bow of that ship and talked to God, and he wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. I mean, when the storms of life hit, it is still well because I have joy in the relationship with my Father. It's different from happiness. Happiness and disappointment, it can rise and fall based on the moment. Joy's focused again on that relationship through Christ. I think I mentioned this once before, but our family went out to, we were out in Colorado, we attended a family camp. The speaker was from the country of Canada. He was a pastor there in Canada, and he said this. He said, "I committed 1 year to rejoice always in the Lord, whatever happened." And he said, "In that year, I had 26 flat tires." I thought, wow. And so it was a real challenge that week and all. And so we're coming down the mountain, and we went with another family, and Kathy and Leanne, I said, had the kids that were probably falling asleep. I had the kids with Phil that were kind of a little rambunctious, and one of my boys was kind of loud and boisterous, and then he kind of got quiet, and I said, "Hey, knock it off back there." And he kept saying, "Dad." And I said, "Hey." And Phil looked at me and said, "I think there's a problem." And about that time, he came right up over the back of my driver's seat, and he said, "I'm sick." And he threw up all over me. We pulled over as quick as we could, getting cleaned up, and Kathy and Leanne had to take a picture of us and make a card that said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I told her later, I think I would have taken a flat tire in that case. But there are going to be ups and downs in our lives, that situations and circumstances is not even going to make us comfortable, let alone happy. But the relationship we have with the Lord, and that's what's important. We do not need to go to work tomorrow singing, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." We don't need to do that. So we can be comforted with what God starts, He finishes. And friends, can I say this? You can be confident, even if this week you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the very first time in a minute, you can be confident that your salvation is not a temporary, fragile state of being, and I'm walking on eggshells hoping that God will still save me. No, it's not that at all. It's a permanent relationship with our Father that will continue to grow and to develop until it reaches that the fullest maturity in the day of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a day that will be, that it is complete, it's finished. So, we've been comforted knowing that what God starts, He'll finish. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, we're confident that what God starts, He will finish. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right," your Bible might have "meet" there, "just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness." That's powerful. "How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Can I tell you, we are secure in God's promises. That word confident, patho, is the word in the Greek. It means to be persuaded, to be sure, to be absolutely convinced. Doesn't that give you confidence when someone comes up to you and says, "I absolutely am telling you, this is what you will experience. This is how it will be for you. You can be confident." In other words, Paul is saying, "I am absolutely convinced of this very thing." So, Paul, what is it that you are absolutely convinced of? "That He that has begun a good work in you will complete it." That is what he's absolutely certain of. So who is the "He" talking about here? It's talking about God. God will complete it. And so there is this confident work that we have, or this confidence that we have in the work of Christ. By his redemption, he has bought us out of the slave market of sin because he paid for our sins on that cross. He's redeemed us. The redemption of man through Jesus Christ, God's Son. That was God's plan way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it's called the proto-evangelium, meaning the first time we see a picture of the gospel, it's going to be that God has a plan to redeem the world. That was his plan. His plan would be through his son Jesus. And we're going to get to him in chapter 2. The humility that Christ had of leaving the glories of heaven. So this beginning, this work in us is called redemption. Another doctrinal term you could hear is justification. We've been justified in the sight of God. So having confidence is vital. Years ago, you know, when they were going door to door to sell vacuum cleaners, that dates some of us. You get that vacuum salesman on your front porch, and he's trying to tell you how great that vacuum is, but he can't look you in the eye the whole time he's talking about it. And you're thinking, he's not very confident that this vacuum is really that good. There is confidence. You don't have to hope or think, man, I just hope God will save me. Yes, I've accepted his free gift. I hope it'll be all right at the end. No, you can have the confidence. We need to put our confidence and trust in someone, and that someone is our Lord. But ultimately, confidence in ourselves and confidence in other people, will always fall short. Because we all fall short. That's why the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, said it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean. In other words, do not rely upon your own understanding or your own insight. Trust him. Paul's confidence then was much more than just some sort of human hope that he was just kind of counting on. It was his absolute confidence in life, and it came from the promise of God that he would not only save the Apostle Paul, but he would enable him to live the Christian life, and he would do the same thing in the lives of the Philippians. And his book, this book we study, is timeless. It is for us today. God started in you his salvation. He's going to see it completed in you. Paul's confidence was not in himself. It was in Jesus Christ. I have a wonderful, my father is still living. He's going through a bout of cancer right now, but I will always have wonderful memories of my father looking at us around the table and he's saying, let me give you my life verse. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, those were Paul's words, inspired by the Spirit of God about his life. I've given it all to him. And I'll tell you, that will produce great joy in your life. Paul wanted the Philippians to have and understand the same confidence, that what God has begun in their hearts, it has been a good work. The word gospel, that's the work here. The word gospel means good news. The emphasis is on what God is doing in them or among them, not what he is doing through them. That word there, verb there, has begun here, refers to a deliberate and decisive act. God began the work. That verb began there is interesting. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Once here, and then once in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. If you're into the languages, that language or that word there is enarkamai. It's a rare word. In both cases that it's used in reference to the gospel. Listen to what Galatians 3 verse 3 says. Are you so foolish? Having begun in Archimai, in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Can you start out being born by the Spirit of God and think that you can perfect yourself by living in the flesh? There's no way. It has reference to salvation in Galatians 3, and it has reference to our salvation here in Philippians chapter 1. Again, it's pointing back to their salvation as the point at which they began to see and experience the power of God's Spirit. In other words, the work of salvation, God has begun in us. It was not something that God just figured out that he'd give a whirl and give it a try and see how it worked out. God deliberately chose to begin that work of salvation in us and in the Philippians, and salvation is all his work. We read this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is his blood, his shed blood, that has saved us. So we have this beginning point that we call salvation. We've been justified by Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. And Paul wants us to know that he is confident in his salvation, and he's not just merely hoping, and he wants them to have that same type of confidence. There's nothing worse than seeing a Christian who just doesn't seem to be confident that they're going to live with God. It's like they're constantly battling doubt. And can I tell you, if you just put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this last week, the one area that Satan will hit you on first right away is he's going to want you to doubt, not to have confidence that you can be saved. He's going to really hit that doubt. And I'd like to spend more time on that because I experienced that in my Christian life. It's terrible to go through a time of doubt. And so F.B. Meyer said it this way. He said, let's go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases suggesting, oh, that was going to be a great design, but which have been left unfinished either because the genius who was painting it was not competent to complete the work or because of paralysis that laid low there in his hands, and then he died in death, not being able to finish the great artwork that he had planned to do. But as we go into God's great workshop, he says, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish, and we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. So we see, first of all, then, we're confident in Christ's work. Secondly, we're confident in God's plan. It's his time of what we call sanctification. It says it right here. He will perform. Epiteleo is that word. It means finish. He will perform it. He's the operator of our redemption. We call this sanctification. And again, my time, years in ministry, have been with teenagers, and so I can tell you, when we got to the word sanctification, I said sanctification for you might be a big trash can. It might be a mop and a mop bucket, you know, a broom, a dustpan. It's getting out some of the things in your life that are tearing you up spiritually and saying, no, I'm going to set my life apart for God's use. It's the way that a believer grows to maturity. It's progressive that God continues to work, and you'll pick up this book and you'll start to read it and you'll go, man, I didn't know it was there. I didn't know that God wanted that out of me. And it starts to change your life. Sanctification is a growth in holiness. Love and the pursuit of God and his holiness is the enduring mark of a true Christian. 1 Peter 1:15, we had this as our theme 2 years ago. Be holy. It's a command in the Old Testament. It's a command in the New Testament. This is how I want you to live. Be holy in your conduct, in your conversation. Don't ever think, friends, that God has quit working in your life. I see it so often. People get discouraged. They get defeated. God's given up on me. God has not given up on you. As long as you have breath, God has not given up on you. Even if you're going through sickness, or maybe you're in a time of health, you're going through the bad times or through the good times. Through times even when you're studying the Bible and you're spending time in prayer. And you think, I'm so disappointed, God. I think he's given up on me. No, he has not. Whether you're going through a great job or you're looking for a job, he is faithful and he's going to be consistent. We can be confident that he's begun a good work. He's going to finish it. And yet I think about the times in my life. Man, I tell you. The times that I delayed obeying God, or I fought God on this. I look back, I think, oh, that was so foolish. I wasted some time. I wasted some days of my life because of my disobedience to him. And sometimes I say, Lord, you're just so wonderful not to just take your heavenly baseball bat out and just clobber me. Because I think I would have clobbered me. No, don't ever think that God has given up on you. Ephesians 2:10 actually puts it this way. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you don't hear anything else I say today, get this. Don't ever give up on God because he has never and will never give up on you. If you're his child, he's working in you. I've mentioned it before. One of my favorite songs the kids sing is that little chorus, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Every time the kids sing that, I go, right here. I heard that. That's what I need to hear. We can be confident that he's at work. His confidence did not rest primarily in what they were doing. And they were doing a great work. That's not where the confidence lies in what they were doing. The confidence lies in what God is doing in them. And thirdly, we see that we can be confident in the fact that God is going to complete it. Glorification. He says there, until the day of Jesus Christ. The outcome of my salvation is this. I will be glorified and I will be in the presence of God. The day of Jesus Christ obviously refers to some time. There at the end of verse 6, he'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That sometime when believers become perfect, then our salvation will become complete. And that will be in the presence of God. It's when our justification and our sanctification will become glorification. Well, and what a day that'll be. God's covered our past. He's redeemed us from sin's penalty. God has covered our present. He's redeeming me from sin's power. You don't have to live in sin. He can give you that victory to live above sin. And he has covered our future. He will redeem me from sin's presence. We call that ultimate glorification in the presence of God. It's a package deal. When you trust Christ, you just don't believe in him with salvation. He begins the process of changing your life, and he will finish. Epiteleo. He will finish it. He will deliver you from the dead. And so we'd say it this way. The work God does for us, we call that redemption. The work God does in us, we would call that sanctification. He's cleaning us up. He's maturing us in our faith. And the work God does through us, we call that service. It's my reasonable service, Paul says. I serve God because I think of what he did for me on that cross. How could I not serve him with my life? When you see someone come to faith, you see God has just populated heaven with another redeemed soul, and we're told all of heaven breaks forth in praise. I mean, this last week, I tell you, it was moving to see the number of people say, I have been looking for this my entire life. I've been looking for that peace. Paul delights in people that have evidenced their conversion by going public in an open, courageous stance as they are there living in the Roman Empire, and they got there because of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Verse 7 then leads us into the why. It's only right or it's only meet for Paul to feel this way about them, and he's strengthened. The believers have been a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul, especially this group. So we're strengthened in verse 7 by God's plan. May I ask you, what is God's plan for us? Once we come to him, what's his plan for us in this world? It is to show the true love of God to a world that they can look at us and say, those are disciples of Jesus by how they treat one another, and that leads into opportunities for the gospel. Believers have a love for the gospel. He was suffering, he shares there in verse 7, on their behalf. His bonds were proof of his love. And we see that what a special place Paul had for these dear believers. You see it there, it says, I have you in my heart. Obviously, people love with their minds, for love, first of all, is that thought. But in this passage, Paul expands that concept by using the word heart, which includes this whole idea of inner feelings and my inner emotion. The mind and the heart are often synonymous in Scripture. Solomon warned this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Decisions I make are going to come from the heart. It's a deeper emotional love that Paul is expressing here. God does that work in the heart of a believer. God does that in us. That's why Paul can easily pray for them. I started thinking, I wonder which prayer list stirs me most. The prayer list that is coming from my heart for people. That's what it is. You know, it's possible to have others on my mind without really having them on my heart. Someone has observed many people today that they would have to confess, yeah, you're on my mind, but basically you're big time on my nerves. And we act like that and we respond like that. Paul's love could not be hidden at all from anyone about how much he loved this group of people, even though they had some problems. We must see others in our lives as God's plan. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says this. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, you become followers of us and of the Lord. The Philippian church became followers of the Lord, and they watched the Apostle Paul and how he lived. There is somebody watching you. We had 150 teenagers here Wednesday night. Tom Farrell was preaching. He said, there is someone watching you. It could be your little brother or sister. And how you're going to live, and if you're going to make this decision to follow Christ or not. Friend, can I say that God has not saved us to operate independently out in the desert someplace away from everyone. I'll get with people and they go, people just bug me. Well, they can bug anybody. I can bug people. But he didn't put us out there where we're just going to be totally away from even believers. No. He's created us to have a part in the body that's called the church. And I didn't establish it. He did. Jesus is the head of it. I mean, I think it's a wonderful plan, but I didn't come up with it. God did through his son. Remember, this is a body of believers he's talking to here at Philippi. He was saying, follow me because I follow Jesus Christ. And Paul practiced love. He didn't merely just talk about it. He practiced it. He lived it. He longed for his friends. Can I tell you, love is a great evidence of your salvation. And a new commandment, the 11th commandment there in John 13, 34 and 35 tells us this. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. John is saying, this is the spiritual lubrication that keeps the machinery of life moving forward, the gospel running smoothly, because believers love one another and they're moving forward with the gospel. You see a church that's having problems with this group and this group and this believer with that believer, and you know what happens? They're not lubricating the gospel forward. It's like, eek, stopped. I look at John 13, 35. That is a strong conviction to me personally. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, how can you tell if someone really has love for another believer? Well, one thing, you'll be concerned about them. Secondly, you'll be willing to pray for them. Thirdly, you'll be able to look at them and say, good morning, how are you doing today? Sometimes I think, I get around adults, and I think, man, it's like romper room all over again. That one's mad at that one, and I'm not going to see them. I'm not going to talk to them. Well, that happens right within a church. How does that express love and care? Love is demonstrated in being willing to pray. If I can't pray for someone, there's a real issue there. Secondly, in the middle part of verse 7, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, believers he's confident in this because of the believer's defense of the gospel. And that word translated defense is the word apologia, from which we get the English words apology and apologetics. Isn't that interesting? You think Paul would be excited hearing that they're standing up to the Stoics and the Epicureans, these great philosophers and people of academia, and here are some people that are just saying, I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for my sins. I mean, how that must have thrilled his heart, knowing their defense of the gospel. They could stand up to some of the brainiacs and say to them, Jesus Christ is the answer to life. And can I say as pastor how encouraging it was to see many of you concerned about lost souls, inviting people, talking to people, talking to your friends, sharing the gospel. You keep it up. That's an encouragement. That's an encouragement to the body. When people are saying, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. This confirmation he talks about. Paul's purpose was to comfort people with this unconditional guarantee of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the glorious confirmation of pardon and peace. And then this fearless, they were fearless with the charge that Paul gave to them in their defense. I mean, they knew. He says, you are partakers with me of grace. I mean, they knew where he was. He was in prison at the time he's writing this. What motivated Paul motivated the Philippians, and that was the gospel. And then verse 8, we read this, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The believers there and their friendship in the gospel. God is Paul's witness of what? That he longed for them just as Jesus Christ. With that same affection, maybe your Bible has bowels of mercy. With that type of affection. He was separated from the people he loved. He knew Epaphroditus was coming to him. And he was awakened with these inner affections that he had for these dear people. I mean, maybe he longed to be there in the warmth of the body in the house of Lydia, to go up and to get that big Philippian jailer and just give him a big hug and see his family. I mean, he was thinking back of how wonderful those experiences were. And he says, I long for, meaning I have such a strong desire to get back with you that it is just expressed in the affections or in the bowels of Jesus Christ. May I say this, that the more that we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more we will display his love for his people. I don't know if you've ever felt this way as Paul is sharing with us right now. You're separated from some people that you know just have a great passion for the gospel and they love the Lord. When you get around Christians like that, that have taken a strong stance for Christ, they're such an encouragement because they're on board. It's not just some lip service. When someone's holding a gun to them and, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deny that. It's not lip service. They love God. They love his cause. They love his church. And they want to see the gospel go forth, even by life or by their death. They want to see that. You feel a tenderness, a desire to be back with them. You long to be with them. You want to take them even deeper if they are one that you're discipling. Every teacher loves a great student. Man, teach me more. How can I learn more about what I can do for God? As we close, I can think of several in my own life, but there's one over in the country of Sri Lanka. I spoke at Academy of Excellence this last Friday, and I shared the story of the 15-year-old guy who, if he walked in the room, wouldn't be someone that you would just admire. He just loved God. He said, I'll be your translator. Long story short, they took him. He'd picked up some children and brought them to a Bible study. And they took him and they beat him. And they threw him in jail. And a judge said, I can't wait to see the blood of a Christian. And when I went to see him at the jail, I inadvertently put my hand through the bars, shook his hand, said, man, I'm praying for you. He pointed to someone. He said, that's Ikmud. Ikmud's not a believer. I've been sharing Jesus with him. He says, I never heard what Shankar tells me. Jesus is the only Savior. I said, listen to him. Missionary said, get your hand out of the cell. I got my hand out of the cell as we left. I said, what did I do? He said, they probably think you had money. They're going to probably take him out and beat him and see if you gave him money, and they're going to take the money off of him. We got back to the house, and sure enough, they called the missionary, and they said, hey, your American friend snuck money to him. He was uncooperative when we asked him for it, so we had to beat him. We had to strip him, and then they threw him in a concrete holding tank where he was up to his knees in human waste, and for 3 days, that's where he stayed. He was released the day we were leaving. He said, I'd love to see Pastor Ken again. I said, if I got to miss the flight, I want to see that boy. I remember when we got to his house, he all cleaned up, he comes bouncing out, a little sore from all the beatings, put his arm around my neck, squeezed me, and he said, God is good. God is good. Tsunami hit here a few years ago, India and the southern part of India and Sri Lanka. Southern part of Sri Lanka. You know where that young man went? I called the missionary. I said, how's everybody over there? And he goes, we're fine. Shankar's happily married, you know, has four kids. He left the northern part of Sri Lanka, went to where all the damage was done, where he was persecuted, because he wanted to help him and he wanted to give him the gospel. I said, oh, what an encouragement. A young man is willing to make that kind of statement with his life, in life or in death, the gospel. We can be confident because what God has begun in you and in me, he will finish. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we have knowing that we can be comforted and that we can be confident that what you start in us, you will finish. And Father, help us to again see your wonderful power and direction in each of our lives. May we grow in our walk with you. May these who just put their faith and trust in Christ this last week grow and be strengthened and see people that you bring into their life come to know Jesus Christ personally too. So Father, we need your help. We cannot do it alone, and we're thankful you've given us your Spirit, who has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And we are so grateful, Father, that your Spirit is able to lead and to direct us. And may our lives honor you in such a way and not grieve or quench your Spirit, but may we be filled with your Spirit. May the fruit of your Spirit come out in us as we touch the lives of people. And we'll give you the praise for it, Father. Thank you. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We do participate in remembering Christ's death with communion. And Pastor Steve will open up Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you so much.